But it's good to be back here and start a new year together and continue our study in Colossians. And we just started that study back in December. And when we got to this opening Thanksgiving section in Colossians, we noted Paul's reference, his mention of a certain individual named Epaphras. So if you remember from our last study, I gave you three grounds for gratitude from Paul's Thanksgiving section in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. And we looked at how the first ground that Paul gives for gratitude is the church in Colossae, a church he had never visited, a church he didn't plant, but a church that came into being through God's sovereign grace. And he praises God for this church in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 1 of Colossians. Then he moves from that to a gratitude-inspiring gospel, another ground for gratitude, the gospel message itself. And Paul has a wonderful statement about the gospel in verses 5 through 6 of Colossians chapter 1, something that he's going to return to, especially as we look at the remainder of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, some wonderful truths about the gospel message. And then third, his third ground for gratitude that he gives in Colossians chapter 1 in that Thanksgiving section is a gratitude-inspiring minister, someone who had brought Paul much joy and was the cause of much thanksgiving in his life, and that is an individual by the name of Epaphras. And so what I want to do now is look at what Paul says about Epaphras. He refers to Epaphras both in chapter 1 in verses 7 and 8, in chapter 4 verses 12 and 13, and we're going to read those in just a second, as well as a brief mention in his letter to Philemon. And I thought since Paul brings up his name in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1 in this Thanksgiving section, it would be good to do a biographical sketch of this individual. And by doing so, we must recognize that when the Apostle Paul includes details about individuals, about his co-workers, his co-laborers, these things are not just throwaway details, just circumstantial information. Paul gives these details for a reason. These things have been written for our instruction. And in particular, in Philippians, a letter written much the same time as Colossians, Paul calls upon believers to imitate both Paul and those around him. And so we have for us here in Colossians an individual that is worthy of imitation. And Paul gives us these details for us to consider, to use as an evaluation for our own lives, and in particular what we're going to see as we study this individual, Epaphras, is that he was known, at least to Paul, and by the superintendence of the Spirit, he's known to us as a champion of prayer. Epaphras, a champion of prayer. Here are the three texts that mention the name Epaphras, all from the Apostle Paul's pen. He says, first of all, in this Thanksgiving section in chapter 1, he says this, just as you learned it, he's now referring back to the gospel of which he gave thanks in the second part of verse 5 and in verse 6, he gave thanks for the gospel. And then he moves to this gratitude-inspiring minister. He says, just as you learned it, the gospel, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. We come to the next reference of Epaphras, or to Epaphras, in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And as Paul closes out the letter, he once again references Epaphras. The name Epaphras, the individual, is kind of like the bookends to this letter. And Paul says this, Epaphras, who is one of your number, remember, he's addressing the Colossians. He says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. for I testify for him that he is a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And a final reference is in the letter to Philemon, which probably was sent together with this letter to the Colossian church, because Philemon was a part of the Colossian church, and he makes this brief reference to Epaphras. He says, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you." Now, what we want to do this morning is draw from those references a character sketch, a portrait of what made Epaphras so commendable from the Apostle Paul. In particular, we're going to look at his practice of prayer. Just a few notes of what some commentators have said about this individual, Epaphras. D. Edmund Hebert writes this. He says, "Among all the friends and co-workers of Paul, Epaphras holds the unique distinction of being the only one whom Paul explicitly commended for his intercessory prayer ministry." Another writer, Douglas Moo, commentator, writes this, "The strength of Paul's endorsement of him," that is Epaphras, "is striking." Paul really has some of his most high language, his most incredible thanksgiving and praise for this individual, Epaphras, and so it is good for us to have a look at what characterized this man. So here's the outline that we're going to take this morning as we study him and draw observations from these words from Paul. We're going to see, first of all, that as a champion of prayer, he was energized by service. His prayer was energized by service. Secondly, we'll see that his prayer was strenuous in practice. Strenuous in practice. Third, we'll see that it was focused on others. And then number four, we'll see that it was transcendent in content. That Paul's praise for this individual, this minister, was that his prayer life looked like these things: energized by service, strenuous in practice, focused on others, and transcendent in content. Before we get to the first point, though, just a little bit about Epaphras' background. What can we tell about some of the incidental details that are included about him? Well, first of all, the name Epaphras is actually a shortened name of the name Epaphroditus, which means honored by Aphrodite. Aphrodite is a Greek god or goddess. The name, though, Epaphras, as the Greeks would often do, would be shortened from that longer name, Epaphroditus. And this is it's important at this point to recognize that the Epaphras or Epaphroditus that Paul is describing in this letter to the Colossians is not the same Epaphroditus mentioned in the long form that we read of in Philippians. It's actually interesting that Paul writes Philippians and Colossians around the same time as he's under house arrest in Rome, and he references these two different individuals, the same name, but they're different. Philippi was across the Aegean Sea, and from what we can tell is that Epaphroditus was a part of that Philippian congregation, very far away from Colossae, and Epaphras was this member and from the area of Colossae, member of the church that was there. So they're two different individuals, though they share the same name. And in both letters, Philippians and in Colossians, Paul commends these two men by the name of Epaphroditus or Epaphras. Now this name, Epaphras or Epaphroditus, which means in its etymology, honored by Aphrodite, indicates that Epaphras was not a Jew. A Jew would never name a child this way. It's very obvious that he comes from a pagan Gentile context. We know nothing of his conversion, whether it was under Paul's ministry or in some other way. We just know that Paul considered him a very dear co-laborer. As I mentioned already, he is only noted or mentioned in Colossians and Philemon. As I said, Philemon is written to a man in that Colossian congregation. And from what we can tell is that Epaphras was a native of the city of Colossae, because in chapter 4, verse 12, as we already saw or read, that Paul mentions Epaphras as one of your number. In other words, one from among the Colossian congregation. Now, as we said, Paul never ministered in Colossae. Epaphras was the one to bring the gospel to this city, to plant the church, and most likely, from what we can tell from the text, particularly chapter 4, verse 12, or verse 13, is that Epaphras, influenced by Paul in Ephesus during Paul's third missionary journey, as Paul ministered for 3 years in the city of Ephesus, Epaphras was the one to bring the gospel back to his home city, as well as the nearby cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Paul now writes this letter to the Colossian church while he was in Rome. He was under house arrest when Paul writes to the Colossians, never having visited that congregation. But it was Epaphras who was most likely trained under Paul during that ministry of Paul's in Ephesus, goes to plant the church in Colossae a number of years later, about 7 years later. Paul is under house arrest in Rome, and Epaphras travels from Colossae 1,300 miles to visit Paul under house arrest and to give him an update on the church in Colossae and the challenges that the church faced. So Paul writes back in response to Epaphras' update, and at the same time he writes this letter to Philemon as well about a certain slave by the name of Onesimus. Now, with that in the background, let's look at the first characteristic of Epaphras to learn why Paul commended him with such high language. And it's this: his prayer life was energized by service. We'll start there. His prayer life was energized by service. What's interesting to see is that Paul uses several powerful terms to describe this individual. As I said, this commendation is unusual in its intensity. And we see three terms in particular that Paul uses, all of which emphasize in an intensive way the good qualities of this man. First of all, we read in verses 7 and 8 of Colossians 1 that Paul calls him a fellow bond servant. A fellow bond servant, he says in that text, he says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bond servant. Now, what's a bond servant? Not the best of translations, which is why the Legacy Bible has just translated it as it should be, a fellow slave. But this word fellow bond servant is actually, in our English, it might look like three words, but it's just one in the original. It's the word sundulus. Sundulus, which means fellow slave. Fellow slave. Our beloved fellow slave is what Paul uses to describe him. Now, why does Paul use the term slave? Well, we know that in general, doulos, the term for slave, is a favorite term for Paul as he describes every Christian. He describes himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. And that term slave is not to be understood in all of the negativity that we understand it today. Instead, the term slave was used by Paul to describe the Christian's total dependence and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus is Lord, it means we are his slaves. And we dare not look at that term slave as negative, but it is instead a term that describes our relationship, our utter dependency upon him. We have been bought by him. And it also describes that loyalty that we are to have to him. He is our Lord. We have confessed him as Lord, and there is no other. So Paul takes that term doulos, and he adds a prefix to it here to describe association. He describes Epaphras not only as a slave, but as a fellow slave. He is one with Paul, one with Timothy in their work. There's an association that Paul feels with this Epaphras that goes down to the most basic of levels. And to intensify this even more, and to show particularly Epaphras' dedication to Christ, he calls Epaphras our beloved fellow slave. That's the first term. And the term emphasizes this association of Epaphras with the Lordship of Jesus Christ, his dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this is felt communally together with Paul and Timothy. There's a second term that's important, and it's the term faithful servant, also found in that same text, just as Paul writes, just as you learned it, Colossians, from Epaphras, speaking of the gospel, our beloved fellow bond slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Now, this term, servant, is another very interesting term to consider, especially as we look at the word order of this particular clause. If we would just translate it word for word, it would read something like this: Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful, on our behalf, servant of Christ. A faithful, on our behalf, servant of Christ. Here, Paul uses the term diakonos. We, of course, derive the term deacon, the English word deacon, from this Greek word. If we would look back in terms of how this word was used at this time, it would refer to one who serves particularly as an intermediary in some form of transaction. So often the illustration is given of a table waiter, as one who brings food from the kitchen to the people seated at the table. He does nothing to the food, he doesn't prepare it, but he faithfully serves as an intermediary in that transaction of getting the food from the cook to the people who consume it. And that obviously is picked up by Paul to describe those in a formal capacity. We could look at 1 Timothy 3 and look at how Paul uses the term deacon in that formal sense to refer to a particular office. But Paul also used it beyond just that formal designation to refer to all who were intermediaries between Christ and the world, particularly as it relates to the spread of the gospel. They were deacons. They were deaconesses. They were intermediaries. They had Christ as their Lord, received from him the gospel message, did nothing to produce that message, did nothing to create that message, certainly do not alter that message, but simply pass it on to others. And that is a great term to describe evangelists, those engaged in Great Commission work. And this is the emphasis here. And Paul calls him not just a diakonos. He calls him a faithful servant who is faithful on our behalf, a faithful servant of Christ. And in that, notice, he is described as a faithful servant of Christ, and he is described as one also who serves on behalf of Paul and his missionary team. Sent by Christ, commissioned by Christ, but specifically or practically delegated by Paul. And the idea here is that as Paul is under house arrest in Rome, he's not able to move. He's limited to his own house in which he is chained to some Praetorian guard. He cannot leave the premises, but Epaphras is one who will go and do Paul's preaching at Paul's delegation. There's a third term that describes Epaphras. He's described as, in Philemon, verse 23, as my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Now, as I said already, Paul wrote Philemon at the same time he writes to the Colossians, and he uses an interesting term here as he describes Epaphras. He uses this term as he writes to Philemon, the term fellow prisoner. Note again that there is this prefixed soon, S-U-N, that is added to the term prisoner. Paul doesn't just describe Epaphras as a prisoner in Christ Jesus, but Paul describes him as my fellow prisoner. Once again, emphasizing this idea of association. That when Epaphras is involved, he is associated with those who are around him. And in this case, very closely associated with Paul in his imprisonment. Now, as I said, Paul was under house arrest. So how was Epaphras a fellow prisoner? And there's been some speculation about this. Some have suggested that perhaps when Epaphras arrived in Rome to inform Paul of the state of the church in Colossae, that somehow he fell into disfavor with the Roman authorities, and so the Roman authorities put him under arrest as well. There's probably a better way to look at it, and it's more of an informal understanding of the term imprisonment. Probably, as Paul writes this, Epaphras had so associated himself with Paul and ministering to Paul's needs that he gave up so much of his personal conveniences and comforts in order to minister to Paul, such that he himself was bound to Paul's chains. That's probably what Paul is referring to. It's seen here more in a figurative sense, but that was Epaphras, one who saw himself as a fellow slave, one who saw himself as a faithful servant. And in all of this, you can see the idea of service and association. One writer puts it this way, the dearest of all ties for the Apostle Paul is to find men sharing things with him. The work, the athletic life, so to speak, the yoke, the slavery, the imitation, these are all expressions of his relationship with Jesus Christ, the very essence of life. How much more it is to him when he finds his friends standing with him in that great loyalty. So that was Epaphras. And one thing that's important to notice of this champion of prayer, this prayer warrior, is that Epaphras isn't somewhere out in the wilderness, secluded. What makes Epaphras' example as a prayer warrior so great was that Epaphras was fully involved in serving others. And that's what leads to this point, that to be a champion in prayer, or a prayer warrior as we'll often call them, is not something that's going to be developed in isolation from people. That's a tradition that has been developed, particularly in the medieval ages, that the great prayer warriors are those who seclude themselves in caves and in the deserts. But that is not a biblical pattern, especially as we meet this one whom Paul commends with such high language. He was involved in people's lives. He was associated with others. And that ministry is what energized his praying. So here's an application we can draw from the example of Epaphras. True prayer warriors will not be those secluded in the wilderness, but those actively engaged in service toward others. Let's look at a second characteristic here. His example of prayer was strenuous in practice. Strenuous in practice. He wrestled in prayer. Notice Colossians 4, verse 12. Here we turn to that ending bookend that we find in chapter 4, where Paul comes back to Epaphras again. And notice how he describes his praying. He says, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave or a slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings." Now note this, "always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers." Now those words, laboring earnestly, come from one Greek word, and it's the verb agonizomai, from which we get the word agony, right? And so to express that in our English translations, we'll use these two words, laboring earnestly. It's not just laboring, but there's an earnestness to this labor. That's what is communicated by that verb. In fact, the verb was very common within athletic context, particularly to refer to that of Greek wrestling. That's what it meant to agonizomai, to engage in that earnest laboring, to wrestle it out. And that's how Paul describes Epaphras' praying. He's one who wrestled in prayer. As one commentator notes, this term emphasizes a strenuous and costly activity. It's not something that came easy. It's not something that was just a normal, natural, ordinary reflex. It was something that required great and earnest labor. In fact, to emphasize the nature of this laborious effort in prayer, Paul adds the adverb always. Always laboring earnestly. This is not something wherein you do it once and then you know how to do it easily afterward. Or you do it once in such earnest effort and then it just becomes easy. No, Paul praised Epaphras because Epaphras recognized the difficulty, the kind of challenges represented in true intercessory prayer, and he was committed to this strenuous and costly activity. It was not something he did occasionally, but it was a characteristic of his entire life. You could just imagine it there. As Paul was in chains, under house arrest, and he would see Epaphras wrestling it out as he prayed for the Colossians. And it wasn't just something that happened occasionally. He saw this as a characteristic of Epaphras' prayer life. Paul used this same word, for example, to describe the labor that Paul put into his own ministry of the word. We could look even in Colossians. Paul's going to use this term. We're going to get to that great text in chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, Paul's philosophy of ministry. And he refers to this ministry of the word as striving. He says this, "For this purpose," verse 29, "also I labor," that is to present every man complete in Christ. And then he describes the manner. He says, striving, costly, laborious activity, labor, according to his power which works mightily within me. We also find this word outside of Colossians in a very interesting context. Luke uses the noun form of agonizomai, agon, to describe the kind of praying that Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. Luke 22, verse 44, says that being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And that is an important lesson to draw from the example of Epaphras. Many times we'll ask the question, why doesn't praying and intercessory prayer just occur easily? Why is it so hard? If you're in that boat and you understand that experience, you're not alone. Epaphras did as well, because the kind of praying that Epaphras did was not something that was easy. It required great effort, a constant battle, continual wrestling. One missionary Samuel Zwemer, said this, and I think this is a great summation of what Epaphras was engaged in here. He said, prayer is the gymnasium of the soul. It's not the hot tub of the soul. It's the gymnasium. It's the place where you work hard. It doesn't just happen easily or naturally. True intercessory prayer is going to require a lot of work. And of course, our flesh and the enemy of our souls will always make every effort to keep us from this kind of prayer. John Bunyan said this, "Oh, the starting holes that the heart hath in the time of prayer. None knows how many byways the heart hath and back lanes to slip away from the presence of God." That's what Bunyan is speaking of here, and that's how Paul describes Epaphras. Epaphras was laboring earnestly to avoid all of these byways and distractions and to keep his mind focused on the topics of prayer and the one who is being addressed in prayer. In fact, it's a common emphasis throughout Scripture that the right kind of praying is always going to take hard work. It's always going to require labor, and that's not a bad thing. That has characterized all the great prayer warriors of church history, and it characterized Epaphras. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 18, notice the militant kind of language that Paul uses in describing prayer. He says in 6, verse 18 of Ephesians, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Here's the application we can draw from it. True prayer warriors recognize that the real intercession can only be done through sacrifice and hard work. It's only going to be through sacrifice and hard work. You don't set before you this expectation that if you do it a couple of times, it's going to become easy, and if it doesn't, you're doing it the wrong way. No. If one like Epaphras, this seasoned minister of the gospel, was praying that way still as he was beside Paul, how much more will we have to pray that way as well? And that is not what makes prayer any less. It is what makes prayer so glorious. It requires labor. It requires vigilance, sacrifice, and hard work. Third, what made Epaphras so commendable was that his praying was focused on others. His prayer was focused on others. Not only was it energized by service, not only was it strenuous in practice, but it was focused on others. Notice again, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 of Colossians. Notice how Paul describes the praying of Epaphras. He says this, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers." And then he goes on to say this, "For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." Now notice the focus of Paul's prayers here. Notice the focus. You see it in these prepositional phrases. "Always laboring earnestly for you, Colossians. I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." Now, we see here that Epaphras' prayers were focused on others. He was focused, of course, on the believers at Colossae. But you have these two other cities that are here mentioned. As I said, Epaphras was probably the one to bring the gospel to all three cities and see little churches established in each of these three cities. Laodicea was about 10 miles to the east. Hierapolis was about 13 miles to the north of Laodicea. So you can see it kind of forms a triangle there in what is known as the Lycus River Valley. And Epaphras was focused on the believers in these three contexts, in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And Paul goes on to say this about this kind of praying for others. He says, "For he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." That word deep concern is interesting. It's only found three other times in the New Testament, all within the book of Revelation. So it's a rare word even for Paul to use, and it expresses the idea of affliction or difficulty or pain, and it describes the kind of way that that Epaphras felt and prayed toward the believers in these cities. He bore this deep concern, this affliction, in a sense, for these believers and was focused on them. And what is particularly remarkable about this was that Epaphras was 1,300 miles away. He didn't suffer from the idea of out of sight, out of mind, something that can so easily afflict our praying. Not only will our prayers so often be filled with all kinds of requests for ourselves, "Lord, help me to do this, give me this, open the door for me to do that, grant me this." Epaphras was focused on others, but not only that, how easy it is for us only to think of those whom we see on a regular basis, and not for those who are far removed. And that wasn't Epaphras. 1,300 miles away, alongside Paul in that house, he was laboring earnestly always for the believers in those cities. Again, D. Edmund Hebert puts it this way: love finds its highest employment in praying for those it loves. Prayer is the noblest service that Christian love can render. Another writer says this: souls are precious in the sight of the pleader when for their sake he counts not the pain of such intercession too great a price for their perfecting. Charles Spurgeon also stated this way: no man can do me a truer kindness in this world than to pray for me. And when we look at Epaphras, not only was he engaged in the strenuous act of prayer, but it was focused on others. And in particular, it expressed his great love for others. And that leads to this application. True prayer warriors recognize prayer as the outlet for sincere, selfless expressions of love for other Christians. You may be wondering sometimes, how can I minister to others? What kind of opportunities are there for me to serve? And so often our focus will be on those visible things, those positions, those responsibilities. They're concrete, they're tangible, you can see them. And we can say, that will be the way that I will express my love to my brothers and sisters in Christ. And certainly, practical ministry is how you do that. But there's one that transcends all of those, and that is by intercessory prayer. By intercessory prayer, the kind of praying that Epaphras did as he focused on others, you express sincere love unlike any other act that you can do. So let me encourage you, especially those who may not have those outlets in the tangible sense, take the example of Epaphras and commit yourself this year to prayer, to praying in this way. And though others may not see that love, the Lord sees it. And occasionally there will be someone like an Apostle Paul who will see it and commend you as well. Fourth and finally, the fourth characteristic of Epaphras and his example of prayer is that it was transcendent in content. Not only energized by service, strenuous in practice, focused on others, but it was transcendent in its content. Notice again, chapter 4, verse 12. He refers to Epaphras, one of their number, a slave of Jesus Christ, who is always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. That phrase there, that clause that's introduced by the word that, gives us the content of Epaphras' prayers. Paul summarizes it. Of course, he could explain Epaphras' contents of prayer in much language, but Paul boiled it down to a very simple statement. This is what Epaphras was always doing in that laborious prayer. He was praying that the Colossians and those from Laodicea and those from Hierapolis, the believers, would stand. They would stand. Now, this is a transcendent idea. He's not praying for comforts and conveniences. He's praying for what matters most, that in their faith, they would stand. The idea of standing is that of being established, particularly with reference to the faith. And this is important, as I'll note in just a moment, in a little bit greater detail. This is important considering the challenges that the Colossian church was facing from external threats, from false teaching. Epaphras is praying that the Colossians would stand, and he uses two descriptors to explain the kind of standing that Paul has in mind here. First of all, that they may stand perfect. This is how Epaphras was praying. Lord, establish them in perfection. Now, the term perfect isn't referring to the kind of perfection that we will only experience in glory. What Paul is referring to here as it relates to Epaphras' praying is that Epaphras was praying that they would stand maturely, that they would be complete in their faith. Paul uses the same terminology back in chapter 1, verse 28 to describe his own philosophy of ministry. This is why Paul did what he did in preaching and teaching. He says, "We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that," here's the purpose of Paul's ministry, "so that we may present every man," every individual believer, "complete in Christ, mature, having all that is necessary to obey the will of God and to please God in all things." Paul believed that he could achieve that to a degree in this life. Epaphras was praying for that very thing. Not only, however, does he pray that the Colossians would stand perfect, but secondly, notice the additional terms that are used to describe this, the standing, that you may stand fully assured. Fully assured, fully persuaded or fully convinced. And this specifically has to do with teaching, with the content of the gospel. Epaphras was praying, not only would they that they would be mature in the faith, but they would be fully persuaded that everything that was being taught to them, whether it was through Paul's own letter or whether it was through the ministry, the preaching and teaching of men like Epaphras, that those believers would be fully persuaded that this is the truth, this is what I need, and this is what must transform my thinking in my life. We see that even in Colossians chapter 2. I won't read the whole text, but there Paul refers to his own ministry among the Colossians and the Laodiceans. He refers in that context there to his own struggle on their behalf. And he hopes, he prays, he desires that they would attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance. There's the same idea, the same term, the full assurance of understanding. As a mental idea, the full assurance that you believe that this is true. As a final testimony to the transcendence of the praying that Epaphras did, you have this final phrase, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God, that your faith would be complete, and you would then also have this full assurance in all the will of God. It is a theocentric praying. It is not a praying that is concerned about comforts and conveniences. And certainly, we have been instructed, even by the Lord Jesus, to pray for daily bread. It's not to take away from expressions of our daily dependence upon God for those kinds of things. But what made Epaphras such an example was that his praying wasn't focused on those earthly things dominantly, but instead it was dominantly focused on the will of God, on this transcendence. Epaphras prayed that they would have full assurance in all that God has revealed about himself and about his will for them. Again, this is a term that Paul will use. We're going to see it when we get into verses 9 to 14 of chapter 1 of Colossians. We're going to get in next week into Paul's own prayer for the Colossians. It's a focus on the will of God, and as I said, this was in direct response to the threats, to all the distractions that were coming against that church in Colossae. Epaphras was praying that they would have that full assurance in the truth, in the gospel, despite the threats. As I said, Epaphras embodied Paul's own example. We're going to look at this next week. We'll get into this prayer as we look at Paul's own model praying, as we see that phrase that he uses to describe Epaphras when he says that Epaphras was praying that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. It's a summary, and in verses 9 through 12 in particular, we're going to see Paul's own praying in this regard, Paul's own transcendent praying. That's to come beginning next week. But here's the application we can draw from Epaphras as we draw our study to a close. True prayer warriors do not focus predominantly on others' comforts and conveniences, but intercede for others' spiritual health and standing before God as a matter of utmost importance. As we begin a new year, I trust that this will be a good motivation for you to consider how to strengthen your own discipline of praying. I trust that the characteristics that we've studied in the life of Epaphras will motivate you. I know this is convicting. As the saying goes, if you want to convict any believer, just ask him or her how he or she is doing in his or her own prayer life. I certainly felt that as I was going through this study and drew from this changes and additions that need to be made in the coming year ahead. And I pray that this would be your ambition as well. As we begin a new year, let's all commit to being Epaphrases with respect to one another, to embody these very same characteristics, to have our prayers energized by service, to have our praying strenuous in practice, to have our praying focused on others and transcendent in content. And if you're wondering, how can I start that even today? Just take that phrase that you saw there in verse 12 of chapter 4 and pray that for those around you. Pray that for each other, that he or she may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. And when we come back next week, we are going to get into Paul's own prayer in chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And we're going to see what this looks like as we peel that idea apart and look at all the ingredients. And it's going to be a great help to us as we improve our prayer lives. One recommendation on this, if this is on your heart to improve in the year ahead as you think of resolutions, I want to recommend one of the best books on praying that you'll find. It's by D.A. Carson. It's called Praying with Paul, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And in fact, there's a chapter in this book that deals specifically with Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, the section that we're going to begin looking at next week. Well, with that, let us pray as we close our time together here this morning. Heavenly Father, how good it is to be back together again, and start a new year together, and to have this example of Epaphras put before us, one who received from that pen of Paul under the superintendence of your Spirit such high commendation for good reason. We confess and acknowledge that these things are written for our instruction. We heed the example or the exhortation of Paul to imitate his own example as well as the example of those around him, and this is one of those examples. So, Father, as we start a new year, we pray that you would use this to challenge us, to convict us, and to encourage us, that this is what you delight in. This is what garnishes praise and commendation. This is what earns your smile. So, Father, give us that ambition, that aspiration to become like Epaphras, that our hearts would have this deep concern for one another, and that this kind of strenuous praying would be characteristic of us as great expressions of love for one another. Do that in my own life for my dear brothers and sisters, and do that in their lives as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.